Well, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord over all, God blessed forever. It's a joy to be with you all on this beautiful Sabbath morning. I hope you all have had a good week, and I pray that you utilized and redeemed the time well to serve Christ where he's planted you. Walking as sons of the day, as we've been studying, is by no means an easy task, but we do know that it is the most fulfilling way to live before the face of God in this world. It's how he's designed us. It's how he's wired us to live as his redeemed children. But before we come to the Word of God to learn more of how we are to walk as sons of the day, as we've been studying, let's first call upon God to bless our time in his Word this morning, that he, through his Spirit, would transform us, each one, from the inside out by his powerful grace, to live lives that shine brightly for him, for the world to see, and unto his glory. Let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, we call upon your name. We pray that you would bless your word as it is read, as it is proclaimed even by me. Lord God, I pray that you would open up our ears and our minds and our hearts, that you would cause us to truly receive your word this day, that you would teach us new things, wonderful things, things that we've never seen before. We've read this portion of your word many times, but Lord God, we pray that you would help us to mine new truths so that we can walk in obedience to you, that we would be that city on a hill that is set to shine forth for all of those who are in darkness to see and behold and to glorify your name as their deeds are exposed by the light of the gospel and by our righteous living before you by faith. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would speak to us your word, that you would illuminate our minds, that you would help us to spiritually discern it. And so, Lord, get me out of the way. May I decrease and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, increase, that we would all grow into his likeness upon hearing his word. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, at this time, I'd invite you to take up your copy of God's word and turn with me in them to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, and this morning we're going to continue looking at verses 1 through 11. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy's practical instructions for how we as Christians are to live in light of the coming day of the Lord. And if you're using the Pew Bibles provided for you, again, you can find that on page 1050, page 1050. Normally, this is where I would remind all of us of what we've learned so far from this portion of Scripture, but rather than doing that before I read, I think it's better for us to read the text in its entirety, especially so that you can hear the Spirit's voice speaking through the Scriptures before you hear my own voice expounding it to you. So let's now, congregation, quiet our hearts and give our undivided attention to the holy, majestic, and firmly established Word of God. Hear it now, brothers and sisters. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, reading all the way through verse 11. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Amen. And thus reads the infallible, the unchanging, and ever-abiding Word of God, and may he write it on each of our hearts and upon our minds. This passage of Scripture, as we've seen, is Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy's practical instructions, guidelines for how to live sanctified lives, knowing full well that the day of the Lord is drawing near. It has immediate bearings and relevance, implications as we go about each and every day, because everything we do, friends, even for those of us who are saved by the grace of Christ through the gospel, we are held responsible for what we do in this life. There will be heavenly rewards for all acts done in faith, and every work that was not wrought by the Holy Spirit will be deemed worthless, wood, hay, and stubble, and thus cast into the fire. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 and 15, Paul says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day of Christ, shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work, of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. That's what lies ahead for all of mankind, the day when every human being who has ever lived will stand face to face with their Creator and with their Judge, Jesus Christ, and will be required to give an account for how they used the life and the breath that was given unto them. This caused Richard Baxter to exhort people with these words. He said, spend your time in this life as you would hear of it in the day of judgment. Essentially, this is how Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy want the Thessalonians to orient, to shape their own thinking, to live lives worthy of that day, to use it to stir them to a more zealous and intentional walking with Christ, to be the new creatures he has created them to be by his grace, people of the day, children of light. And so these three pastors, in light of this, their purpose in this second-to-last section of their epistle is to provide them with useful, pragmatic principles to stimulate them to walk as they truly are in Christ, sons of the day, and thus be fully prepared for his return when it does come as a thief in the night. So far, in my last two sermons, we've looked at the first four of these principles. The first comes in verses 1 through 2. You'll remember where Paul urges them to stick with what they know definitively about the day of Christ. Rather than getting ourselves thrown off course into endless and unfruitful speculation as to the exact timing of the day of the Lord, which is unknowable, as we've seen, it's unrevealed by the Father, the Holy Spirit instead wants us to focus on its certain and inevitable coming, so as to steer our hearts, direct our conduct toward a growth in personal holiness. Thus, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy direct them to the manner of its coming, its suddenness, to put them in a posture of readiness. In other words, they had already been taught everything they needed to know about the day of the Lord. What they needed was just a gentle reminder to stick with what they knew decisively, rather than letting their minds float off and drift away to matters that would be counterproductive to what matters most, their spiritual advancement and gospel maturity. Friends, when it comes to our study of the end times, if it's not making you more like Christ, growing you in holiness and godliness, then you're doing it wrong. The end goal of studying any doctrine of Scripture, for that matter, is to gradually move us toward further Christ-likeness, to become more conformed to his glorious image, Romans 8, verse 29. Leave the secret things, the divine mysteries, unto the all-wise and all-knowing mind of God, and content yourself with what he has revealed in the Scriptures, and do that with all your heart. One Puritan once said, he that would comprehend all things apprehends nothing. As he that comes to a corn heap, the more he opens his hand to take, the less he grasps, the less he holds. Where the Scripture has no tongue, we should have no ear. End quote. The Scriptures are silent, as you know, upon the specific date and time of Christ's return, and that's what Paul is getting at here. What's more important, what's pertinent for the believer in Jesus to know, is its unexpected nature. which is intended to drive us to a frame of spiritual watchfulness, as Christ himself told his disciples. He said this in Mark 13:35-37, "Watch therefore, for you know not when the master of the house comes, at evening, or at midnight, or at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." That's what should consume our minds more regularly, beloved. The command of Christ to always be prepared for his coming. After emphasizing that, they then move to their second and their third principle in verses 3-4. It deals with how differently the wicked and the righteous will experience the day of the Lord. For the wicked and the ungodly, those swallowed up in their own pride and in their own unbelief, who rest at ease in their carnal securities of this life, the day of the Lord will bring them a swift and sudden destruction unto everlasting condemnation, one that they will not be able to escape from. And in light of this, the principle we drew from this is that we as believers who have been spared, who have been delivered from this dreadful sentence by Christ, we have a great responsibility, do we not, to warn unbelievers, warn the wicked of the terrors of the day of the Lord, so that they themselves would run to Christ by faith for eternal safety from the wrath that is to be unleashed on that day. So many people that you and I know are ignorant of this. Their hearts are hardened to it if they have heard of it before. But only if they knew how much eternal pain and misery will fall upon them. Oh, how the Spirit would use that knowledge to make them quake with fear and to make their souls cry out to God in Christ for his saving mercy. And who will bring this warning to them? Us. Those who were once headed for that same destruction because of our deadness and sin, because of our rebellion against God personally. But we were graciously delivered by Christ, our Redeemer, who himself bore all the wrath that our sins have incurred. We've been entrusted, friends, with the gospel that alone can free them eternally from this everlasting death sentence. And one who is conscious of this as a child of the day will engage the lost around them, burdened for their souls, taking every opportunity to set this reality before their eyes with great earnestness. It is the most loving thing that you can do for your unbelieving friends. Brothers and sisters, much of Christ's parables even were centered upon what would take place at Judgment Day. And so let us not shy away from preaching it to the hearts of our unbelieving friends, co-workers, and our neighbors, even family members. But if the second principle highlights our duty and commission to warn the unrighteous to flee from the wrath to come, the third principle reminds us, as those who are righteous in Christ, to be comforted, to comfort others and ourselves by the thought of the day of the Lord. Why? Because for the redeemed, it's not a day that we are to fear in dreadful panic. That's Paul's point. No, because of the covenant of grace relationship that we enjoy with Christ, that day cannot overtake us, since the horrors of God's avenging wrath only fall upon those who are in darkness. And we are no longer, praise God, live in that realm if you're in Christ. So we have nothing to fear, for that day is what shall usher in our full redemption in Christ. Oh, happy day that will be. In Ephesians 4, verse 30, Paul says, believers are actually sealed unto that day, which means we'll be totally unscathed, perfectly shielded from God's wrath, and we'll enter Christ's tribunal in a state of grace, at peace, in favor with him, unlike his enemies who will be crushed by his fury. The only fear the day of the Lord should instill in us as a believer, if you will, is a godly, is a reverent fear of Christ, the judge, which would cause us to provoke ourselves more and others in the faith to live sincerely and without offense till the day of Christ, Philippians 1, verse 10. that we would have less things to be ashamed of when our hearts and when our actions are all openly assessed on that day by Christ our Master. And then to implore us with further reasons to walk as sons of the day, we also saw that we are to, the fourth principle is to embrace our identity as children of the day and the light as we await that day of days. Meaning we have a completely new identification in Christ because of the gospel. No longer are we enslaved citizens of the kingdom of darkness, but a new dawn has arisen in our hearts by grace through faith that we are now children of the kingdom of light. The darkness and power of sin have no more just claim on you and upon your soul. You've been set free indeed in Christ, now called to live in that freedom he has purchased for you, which is not to entangle yourself again in bondage, Galatians 5, verse 1, but to live a life of purity in conformity to and worthy of the gospel that has saved you. In essence, Paul is saying, Thessalonians, you need to live in accordance with who Christ saved you to be. He didn't enlighten your hearts and minds without a purpose. No, he did that so that your new life in him would shine out, stand out in this world that is full of darkness, so that you yourselves would not indulge in it, first and foremost, but also so that others would be blinded, so to speak, by the life you lead with Christ living in you, shining the true light. This identification of sons or children of the light, it comes directly from Christ, John 12, verse 36, where he said this, while you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. When we embrace who we truly have become in and through Christ, children of the light, then this will enable us by his grace to walk in the light, even when there are so many millions of people around us stumbling and floundering blindly in the darkness. They need both to be exposed to the light of the gospel and also to witness a life that walks in keeping with it to bring to light their darkness. This brings us now, brothers and sisters, to verses 6 through 8, which begins with the big therefore. For Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy now are going to hash out exactly what living as sons of the day and light entails. Living in, according to our new identity, the spiritual tactics, if you will, that you and I are going to need to actually keep our lights shining in a world that is infested with darkness everywhere we turn and that is trying to snuff it out. Look at verses 6 through 8 again with me. The Apostle Paul writes this, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. There are three main principles here that go along with the other four that we've looked at so far. So technically, we're now on the fifth principle. So the first principle of today, but the fifth principle from these verses. And I'd submit to you that the fifth principle is this. Stay alert, stay spiritually alert in lieu of the day of Christ. Stay spiritually alert in lieu of the day of Christ. I draw this from the first part of verse 6 and the first of Paul's two positive commands here. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but what? But let us watch. Stop right there. You and I are going to be actively pursuing to be lights in the world for the sake of the gospel, then you absolutely cannot, under any circumstances, doze off spiritually or let your guard down. When Paul uses the word sleep here in this context, he's not speaking of the sleep of death as he used it in chapter 4. Here in this context, he's using it to warn against a spiritual sleeping. A spiritual slumbering, a sleeping that takes place in the soul, where we let the oil in the lamps of our hearts run out, or our love wax cold, grow cold, which makes us extremely susceptible to stumble when the darkness of sin, when the darkness of the world and the devil attack us. The opposite of being lulled to spiritual sleep is spiritual alertness, here called a watching. The word in the original denotes one who is consciously alert and awake, well aware of what he is doing and what is going on around him. It is soul watching, soul care. Soul watching, as one called it, is where the faculties of the soul are in a spiritual exercise to apprehend both our interest and our duty, to take hold of that which is good, to avoid that which is evil, the evil of sin. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy would have us be those who are constantly in a state of guarding and defending our hearts, our thoughts, our affections, our actions against any and all kinds of evil, every form or appearance of evil, as they will go on to say in verse 22. A son of the day knows just how weak, how prone they are in their own flesh to fall prey to the tiniest ember of sin and its enticing and its feigned pleasures. William Gurnall, a Puritan who wrote the single greatest treatise on how to arm yourself against the devil and his crafty devices with the armor of the gospel, once said this: set strong guard around your outward senses, because they are Satan's landing places, especially the eye and the ear. Brothers and sisters, waging spiritual warfare against the kingdom of darkness until the day of Christ requires a heart that is fully aware of what it is up against. Our enemies are many, are they not? They're great. They outnumber us in many ways, so it seems. And so there is great need to be vigilant in watching out for them, being aware when you are being fired upon by the fiery darts of the wicked, believing that every day we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, Ephesians 6, verse 12. And all of them are out to stop you by any means possible. They don't fight fair. They're trying to stop you from any means possible from letting off the sweet savor and aroma of Christ that is able to dispel the darkness and to bring sinners unto its fragrance of life unto life, 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16. Be cautious, my friend, of spiritual slothfulness. It's something we need to be wary of. Christ says many will be plagued with this awful spiritual disease and estate while he tarries. Matthew 25, verse 25. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, referring to those foolish virgins who would not take oil with them for their lamps. The opposite of this spiritual slumbering, lying comatose to the things of God in the soul, is what the scriptures call being awake to righteousness. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 34. There Paul exhorts the Corinthians to awaken unto righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. Calvin called it a looking to the Lord with an attentive mind. And seeing that in the original, let us watch, is in the present active tense, we could rightly translate this as let us always be watching, signifying the constant need to be alert, to be on the lookout, shaking off any spiritual indifference or lethargy, determined to keep yourself awake in the strength Christ provides by his Spirit. Now is not the time for dozing off in our sanctification, in our duties unto God, brothers and sisters. In fact, Romans 13:11 says, now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, etc. But how do we maintain, how do we stay in a mindset of watchfulness so that the darkness will not put out our light? Well, in the scriptures, watchfulness is often accompanied, rightly so, with prayer. The two go hand in hand. They fuel and feed off one another. Our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, you'll remember, implored his disciples with these words, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And directly pertinent to Christ's second coming in a cloud with power and great glory, he offered this pointed exhortation, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things," meaning the snares that will come upon that great day, all those things that shall come to pass, "and to stand before the Son of Man," Luke 21, verse 36. The watchful and praying Christian thus is one who seeks to be accounted worthy at the day of Christ. Watchfulness saturated in prayer is God's appointed means to keep us as his people moving forward in our pilgrimage unto the heavenly Canaan. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch vigorously, brothers and sisters. Especially as Christ says, "Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing." Matthew 24, verse 46. So that's the fifth principle we need to adopt to walk as faithful sons of the day and of the light. Stay spiritually alert in lieu of the day of Christ. But with a fifth, Paul records a sixth principle after it. And it's one that will also keep us in this estate of watchfulness. Can't have one without the other. It's this, principle number six, be spiritually self-disciplined. In lieu of the day of Christ. Be spiritually self-disciplined in the day of Christ. We see this in the second positive imperative after watch in verse 6 into verse 7 and even under the first part of verse 8. Look at it with me. Not only let us watch, but note, be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night, but let us be sober. Stop right there. We'll never be watchful as we ought to be unless we couple it with gospel, with the gospel virtue of sober-mindedness. If we cannot moderate our wills, our affections, our desires with the spirit-produced temperance that he gives us, then our watchfulness will run out the door right with it. Matthew Henry thus said, "While these two duties are distinct, yet they mutually befriend one another. For while we are encircled with so many temptations to intemperance and to excess, we shall not keep sober unless we be upon our guard. And unless we keep sober, we shall not watch for very long." So it shouldn't surprise us then to see these two virtues listed side by side. In fact, sometimes English translators will use the words interchangeably because they know how closely they are related to one another, how essential one is to the other. 2 Timothy 4:5, for example, is translated, "But you, Timothy, be watchful in all things." Yet the word for watchful there in the original is actually the same word in our text, be sober. All that is to say, if we want to cultivate, if we want to grow into better watchmen of our souls, we need to arm ourselves with godly sobriety that stems from our faith in Christ. So to do this, we need to peer into what Paul means to convey when he instructs us to be sober in light of the hastening of the coming day of Christ. When we use the term sober today, we tend to think of someone who was once slavishly addicted to drugs and to alcohol, do we not? But now, they are living in a state of total abstinence, so we call that being sober. But when this term is used in the New Testament, that's not what Paul means. Certainly, it can be applied to that issue particularly, no doubt. But it is used more generally, more broadly, to note soundness of mind, clear-headedness, the ability to keep oneself from overindulging into all kinds of earthly pleasures and activities that are available to us in this world. It's the Christian grace that enables us to enjoy things how they ought to be enjoyed, in moderation, and as God has intended them to be enjoyed. And it's also what can keep us from engaging in things that are harmful to us, physically and even more so, spiritually. Be sober. Be vigilant, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walks about, seeking whom he may devour. If we just carefully indulge and welcome anything that comes our way in this present evil age, whether it's on TV, whether it's from the culture, whether it's from the newspaper, whatever it is, the things that are clouded by darkness, the darkness of sin and wickedness, we are setting ourselves up for a disaster to happen, a personal spiritual shipwreck in the soul, as well as the complete decimation of our Christian witness in the world. A dimming of the light that God in Christ has called us to shine forth like a city on a hill. Not only do we need to be on the lookout for impending and incoming stumbling blocks, whether they be temptations from within or without, we also need to be able to avoid them when they do come, to shield ourselves from them. And this comes by utilizing, by exercising the spiritual grace of self-control that the Spirit works within us through faith, here called be sober. Just as it is so easy for one's body to slip and fall into gluttony or drunkenness, we need to see similarly how easy it is for our souls to become intoxicated by the fleeting and decaying pleasures of this world that can lull us into an even deeper sleep that is far more deadly than the sleepiness that comes from the sin of drunkenness. Hence, one commentator wrote, "For just as intemperance in food and drink makes the body dull and sleepy, so without temperance and sobriety, the soul will be disenabled to watch." Walking around physically in night, or really physically drunk, at night, or really at any time, puts your own life at risk and the life of others at risk as well. That we know quite well. But what we need to know also is that walking around this world spiritually drunk by our sinful lusts and indulgences and the things that we have, our resources, or even our immoderate and idolatrous using of the good things in this life, puts our hearts in a far more dangerous place, eternally speaking, and you can even drag others down with you. The Lord speaks of a drunkenness that fell upon his people that was not caused by wine or strong drink. We read of it in Isaiah 29, verses 9 through 10. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured upon you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers has he covered. Therefore, beloved, we need to put on the mind of Christ, his self-disciplined, habitual soberness that he perfectly modeled and manifested for us during his life. And we see this most clearly, my friends, in his fending off of Satan's three temptations in the wilderness. He held fast. He clung to the scriptures. By the Spirit and in full faith, he was able to turn them all away one by one. Why? Because he saw them as a personal threat to his own soul and a direct attack upon his Father and all the promises to him through the written word. And so this self-discipline of Christ, his sober-mindedness, fueled by his love for the scriptures, you need to know it's available to you, Christian, in the gospel. And by faith, we need to tap into it. If we wish to keep our appetites in check, keep them within their due bounds, so as not to be owned by the things of this world, but to own them. There is no my body, my flesh just made me do it. I couldn't help it. I was just a helpless bystander. No, that's how people who live in the domain of darkness talk. They make excuses. Paul the Christian, on the contrary, says that he disciplined his own body and brought it into subjection to Christ. Why? Because he feared more than anything being disqualified in the race of faith. Thus, in Christ, we can, through his grace residing and resonating vitally within us, abstain from all fleshly lusts which wage war against our soul. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. A life lived in the day, brothers and sisters, consciously watching and regularly bearing in mind the eternal glory that shall come upon all those who are Christ's redeemed involves holy sobriety, piety, that this godless world knows nothing of. Peter describes it in the beginning of his first epistle in this way: therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Same word. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. There is future grace, then, that lies ahead for the Christian at the day of Christ, when we will see him as he is. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy tell us how to live for it now. And they are summarized in these two key imperatives: let us watch and let us be sober. So may each of us, beloved, give ourselves to these commands so that we can be the sons of the day who he's called us to be through the gospel. I initially said we'd be looking at verses 6 through 8, but it looks like we'll have to save verse 8 for tonight, as Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy will further elaborate upon what it takes to walk as sons of the day, except this time he's going to focus on the armor we need to strap ourselves with as we fight as soldiers in the kingdom of light. And so I hope you'll enjoy us, you'll enjoy that, but join us then at that this evening. But in the meantime, brothers and sisters, let us heed these commands by faith. Be watchful and be sober spiritually. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we turn our hearts to you in this very moment, asking you to give us strength to practice these virtues which flow from your Spirit working within us. For we know in and of ourselves we are not watchful. We often fall asleep. Our love grows cold. We, like the church of Ephesus, can lose our first love very quickly. We can go about this life not caring about anything or only living it for ourselves, not being mindful of all the spiritual dangers that lie around each corner. And so, Lord God, as sons of the day that you have made us as your people, Lord, we pray that you would arm us as well with a sense of watchfulness, that we would be prepared, that we would couple with it prayer, that we would know how prone we are to fall, to take heed to lest we fall. And so, Lord God, we also pray that you would instill in us a sense of sober-mindedness, that you would help us to control the lusts that rage within us, that you would help us to think clearly, to run to your scriptures, to know how we are to think about all the things that are thrown at us in this world. Help us not to be entangled with them, but let us be sober-minded. Let us not be drunk with the resources that you give us in this life, but let us rather be filled, intoxicated, if you will, with the Holy Spirit, which is who you call us to be filled with to the brim. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would work these graces in our hearts, that we would shine brightly for your glory, for the sake of the lost, so that we could encourage each other, everyone here in this room, to continue on the path of righteousness, to continue walking as pilgrims to the heavenly Zion, which we are predestined for in Christ. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would help us in this pursuit. We know in and of ourselves we have no ability. So, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us, give us a sense of watchfulness daily and sober-mindedness so that we can be who you've called us to be, sons of the day and sons of the light. It's in Christ's name we pray, and for his sake. Amen.